This is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 7, starting in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ahi, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ahi. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up there, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ahi. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ahi. And the men of Ahi killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the other elders. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? What, that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God, O Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away devoted things from among you." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, give you thanks for your word, this revelation of your nature and your character, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. Lord, as we look into your word, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, our guide. Would you take the truths of this word and apply it to our lives, not just our lives individually, but our lives corporately? That we become more and more the body of Christ, the people of God. You call us to be the agents of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in this world. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today we come back to Joshua, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. And Joshua chapter 7, of course, follows chapter 6. And what was the topic in chapter 6? The fall of Jericho, that's right. And so sometimes a good story has suspense to it. I think the falling of the walls of Jericho is one such story. We hear it our whole life. We hear it in Sunday school, and we read it repeatedly, and we probably hear, I don't know, 5 or 10 sermons on it through our whole life. So when we heard it last sermon, we weren't surprised at the outcome. But the first time, the fall of the walls of Jericho is a pretty shocking story. Not only does all the enemies of God end up dead, but he by his grace saves Rahab, who's not just a Canaanite, but she's a woman and she's a prostitute. Those are three strikes against her if you were looking for people that would be worthy of salvation in the eyes of Israel. And so it's a little bit suspenseful. And a good story is often like that. I mean, how many people like that good story where there's a twist at the end? You know, how many of you are always guessing how the movie, you know, oh yeah, you're looking for the person who really did it all the way through the story, right? Now, then there's other people who just cheat, and they jump to the back of the last chapter, and they read it, and then they go back. Now, that just would ruin all the fun for me altogether. So, today, there's no suspense. None whatsoever. The suspense is broken all the way in verse 1. The main idea is revealed right up front. Israel broke faith with God. Achan's sin. God punishes Israel. Israel atones for Achan's sin. Boom. Okay, we can all leave. Oh, you know me better than that, don't you? No such luck. Besides, Travis has got to be here till 12:30 anyway, so we might as well stick around and keep him company. But as we get started today, we will discover a lot of questions. This passage, this chapter, will raise a ton of questions. Now, we're not afraid of questions. We do that a lot. No fear. I'll track the questions, the ones that really need to be answered, that is. I'll point them out for you. But, you know, to be clear, this is something that this chapter right here is one of the main reasons people in our culture don't like the Bible. The book of Joshua is one of the main reasons that people in our culture don't like the Bible. If you wonder why it is that you sent your kids off to a university or public school and they came back and they said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, this is the reason. The book of Joshua. And even this chapter itself. There are two kinds of questions that we're going to encounter today. The first is the problem that the text reveals about us. That's the question that we frequently look at. What's the problem in the text? What does it reveal about the fallen condition of human beings? When we find it in the text, we'll probably find something similar in ourselves, and we see how God fixes that, how God rescues or brings redemption or salvation for that problem, that fallen condition. We can probably find that same style or that same kind of redemption can be applied to us. And so we're used to that. That's what we frequently do. And that's here today as well. But there's another kind, the problem that our culture has with the text. Now, not just the problem in the text about us, but the problem with the text in the eyes of our culture. So, first thing we need to get the setting from chapter 6. We already said it was the fall of Jericho, right? Jericho has fallen. Rahab has been saved. All the walls came tumbling down, except for one section where the house of Rahab stood with a scarlet cord hanging from the window, and Rahab was saved. Just Rahab? And her whole household. Her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, everyone in her whole household was saved. And the questions begin right away, even here in verse 1. So let's take a look together. But the people of Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, in the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Well, the first thing is, there's this repeated phrase, that we actually would have seen, and we did see a couple weeks ago in Joshua chapter 6, when that two-word phrase, devoted things, is actually only one word in Hebrew. It's a noun. We don't have a translation for that. It's things that are set aside. It's stuff that's somehow either sacred or holy. So you either take it and you set it aside for the Lord, if it's gold or silver or, you know, chalices and things of value, you set it aside for the Lord. It's devoted unto the Lord. It's sanctified to the Lord, right? This idea of Kadesh, the righteousness of God, the sanctified things of God, we set them aside because God wants to use them for his purposes. But then there's also devoted things that are just the opposite of that. They're devoted to destruction. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Joshua, and this is why our culture hates the Bible. Because God said these things are devoted to destruction. And so when you go in, kill them all. Kill them all, let God sort them out. That phrase is not a direct quote, but the notion comes from the book of Joshua. You don't just kill them. You kill their animals. I bet the Humane Society doesn't care much for that. Animal rights advocates aren't thinking very highly of that. I like animals. In fact, the more I get to know people, I seem to like animals more and more. So I don't really like it that God says kill their animals. What did the sheep do? What did the oxen do? Right? So these are the devoted things, devoted for destruction in this case. But the people of Israel broke faith regards to devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of those devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And right there we find our first question that's just begging to be answered. Go ahead. What is it? If it's only Achan who violated God's standard, why did the anger of the Lord burn against the whole people of Israel? How is that fair? Seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? But let me just go back. People of Israel, literally in the first phrase, and how does the verse end? People of Israel. Achan's sin and who he is and where he's from in the tribe of Judah, that's in the center, but there's literally the bookends in one verse of the people of Israel, and they are suffering with the wrath of God and the punishment. The anger of the Lord is burning against the people of Israel because of the sin of Achan. Wow. What are we going to do with that? How is that fair? Well, what's the answer? Well, the first answer is not even an answer. It's, oh yeah, Pastor Bill, you've been to college. You have multiple degrees. I do. In fact, I got more degrees than the thermometer. And with that, in about 250, I can buy a cup of mediocre coffee in town. But you can always tell the college people because they answer a question with another question. Right. Who determines fair? You don't think it's fair that God's anger burns against the people of Israel? Well, who are you to determine what fair is? And this is where, as Americans, that immediately makes us angry. What do you mean? I got a very strong sense of justice. Oh, I understand. I know right and wrong. Uh-huh, I get it. It's fair because God warned Israel. This is not the first time this was brought up. This isn't just, you know, we go in, march around Jericho, the walls fall, and then this happens, and it's revealed that somehow God is all of a sudden unfair. No, this isn't the first time it's mentioned. Back in the last chapter, before they march around the walls, it says this in verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Everything in the city is devoted for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, Israel, you, it's a plural, you, people of God, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction. Don't touch them. Why? Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Is it fair that God punishes all of Israel for the sin of Achan? It's not only fair, it's absolutely necessary, because if God doesn't do it, he doesn't keep his word. If God doesn't do it, he's all of a sudden a liar. Have you ever made statements to your children? I have a friend or a relative who used to say things like this: "If you kids don't stop it, I'm going to rip your arms off and beat you to death with them." No, you're not. Don't say that. Even if you were actually a child abuser, a physical torturer, you wouldn't do that. Don't ever say that. That's ridiculous. Don't say stuff you're not going to back up. Don't make threats you can't carry out. Because the minute you say to your employees, "If any of you do this, then this is going to happen," and then of course that's going to happen, and then if you don't follow through, what? The whole group loses respect for you, right? We get this. This is not rocket science. This happens in the world. Well, God said this is going to happen, so now when it happens, he has to fulfill his promise or he's a liar. In a real way, God must punish Israel, because God said he would if anyone took the devoted things. And if God does not fulfill his word, then God's not truthful. And if God is not truthful, guess what? God is not God. By definition. Well, this is where, you know, someone might say, "Well, you know, God shouldn't have made that statement in the first place." Again, what's the problem with that? God is God, and I am not. How is it that I get to weigh in on what God should do? Isn't it by nature the one who has all the power, who can create out of speaking the universe into being? I believe in evolution. Okay, whatever. The God who can create over billions and trillions of years, as Carl Sagan would say. Billions and billions. If he can do that, you ought to still listen to him. Maybe even all the more. And these are issues and questions our culture has with the Bible and the God of the Bible. This is it right here. They don't like this. They don't like that God gets to determine what's right and what's wrong. They don't like the fact we as human beings we want to determine what's fair, because I think I got a pretty good idea of what fair is. Well, where did that come from? Where did my sense of justice come from? Because I've been around the world and seen different cultures, and I see things that I don't get at all, and I don't like it at all. And how is it that my judgment somehow gets to speak into another culture? How is it that my sense of justice is somehow so big and so correct that I get to pass judgment on God himself? We don't like this definition of fair. Humans like to judge God. We want to create God in our image.
We want a God whose justice lines up perfectly with my definition of justice. Isn't that nice? The question of fairness is a question of justice. Now, our culture loves justice. We're the most just culture in the world. We have social justice, economic justice, racial justice, environmental justice. That's just to name a few. You can take any subcategory of anything you want, stick the word justice behind it, and we have a brand new definition. We are the most just society in the world. And yet, every day, we hear about more and more injustice. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? Now, I have this theory that if you put any descriptor in front of the word justice, it fails to be so. You just justified why you're going to do injustice. I'm going to do injustice for social reasons. I'm going to do injustice for economic reasons. I'm going to do injustice for environmental reasons. I'm going to do injustice for racial reasons. But actual justice has some prerequisites. All justice and the ability to rightly judge what is just and fair must be preceded by at least two things. Knowledge and righteousness. Now, if you know everything, and you're perfect, then sure enough, you'll probably get justice right. But if you acknowledge that you don't know everything, and you're not perfect, anybody here that doesn't know everything and isn't perfect? Right? Well then, I don't understand what righteousness is, even in myself. I have made my whole life a study of God and His righteousness, and the more I learn, the more I understand that I don't necessarily even know how deep my unrighteousness goes. Because there are things that I know that I shouldn't want, and I still want it. Right? Absolutely. And anyone who disagrees with that statement is either so arrogant or they're completely ignorant. They're ignorant. They haven't lived long enough to actually put their minds on a goal that was unattainable. They haven't recognized how undisciplined they actually are. Or even if they are disciplined, even their ability then to carry out the discipline because they bump up against their selfish desires that then they go, well, I really don't want that after all. And now it's not my lack of discipline, it's my lack of righteousness. And this is what humanity lacks in making judgments about justice.
Godly justice.
Yeah, it's biblical justice. It's godly justice. There's just one form of justice. It's justice. Now, does that mean God doesn't want us to have social justice? Well, the problem with the word social justice is I don't know what it means. To one group of people, it means marching on Wall Street, smashing windows, and defecating on police cars. That's not justice. For one group, it means burning down the neighborhood of the very people you're trying to defend in the name of racial justice. That's not justice. But does God have a desire for the widow and the orphan? Does He have a compassion for the sojourner, for the alien in your midst? Yes, absolutely. If you can somehow read the Bible and then hate immigrants just because they're not like us, you've got a problem with reading and understanding the most basic language that you're reading. Because God loves His creation, and He gathers them, and He saves Rahab the Canaanite, and Ruth He saves people that are outside the normal. And he shows them mercy and compassion. So, you know, the reality is that humanity lacks its ability to make judgments about justice because it lacks knowledge and it lacks righteousness. There's nobody who gets it. We all fail. And by the way, it's ever moving and ever changing. What is just and right in today's world is not just different than it was 50 years ago. It's like 180 degrees different than it was 50 years ago. How many of you are old enough to testify to that and say, absolutely? Absolutely. Right? Now, does that mean everything we thought was right and just back then and good was right and just and good? And everything that today's culture thinks is right, just as good, is bad? No, I'm not saying that. The reality is that both cultures have got distortions about justice because they what? They lack knowledge and they lack righteousness. Proof of this is the book Animal Farm. If I could give one secular book to everybody in America to read today, it'd be Animal Farm. Right? By the way, George Orwell, what was his political persuasion? He was a socialist. He was an absolute socialist. He was a British socialist. So it's not like you're really conservative, Pastor Bill. Yeah, because all conservatives walk around handing out socialist materials to read. Right? No, let's just be honest. He writes Animal Farm, and in Animal Farm there is this ever-moving, ever-changing knowledge and righteousness. The rules change, the rules fade. They wipe them off the bottom of the list, and all of a sudden, everyone's equal, but the pigs are more equal. And it's okay that they sleep in the bed of Farmer Smith. Farmer Jones, as it were. And oh, it's okay. What used to be bad and wrong to walk on your back 2 feet, now it's okay. It's changing. How many of you read Animal Farm in high school? Go back and read it again. By the way, your kids, they didn't read it in high school. So here's a big warning. I feel sometimes the responsible thing is, you know, we live in a very litigious society, right? What? You don't know what that word means? That means we sue everybody. Litigation, that's where that word is. Well, Carla wouldn't have a job without it. She works for the court system. So, provides, health care and stuff for people. And we live in a very litigious society, so we need to put warnings on everything. You know, we put warnings on cigarette packages. If you're pregnant, don't smoke, right? Well, here's a warning. Some people are going to absolutely hate this sermon. Some of you will hate it. You might even agree with it, but you hate it because it's like, it was too long, it was too boring, that voice grates on my nerves. That might be true, but you've been here for a long time, so after about 10 years, if you still are upset with just who I am, you need to stop being a victim and move on, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. What this chapter reveals about God's justification and humanity's guilt are unsettling to us. What this story reveals about who God is and who we are, human beings just don't like. Back to chapter 7. Joshua, verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. What does this verse remind us of? Two things. Yep, the men went up and spied out. It reminds us of of the spies, the 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, going in and spying out Canaan, and as Duke just said, Joshua chapter 2, where they went up and they spied out Jericho, right? So the same language is being used, right? And they returned to Joshua and said to him, this is what the spies said, don't have all the people go up, but let us, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So this is actually a good sign. This is a good sign, why? Because in Canaan, they went in and they only saw the evil things. They only saw, came back with an evil report. They only saw the giants in the land, and the walled cities, and all the things that were bad. And here, they're finally getting it. They go in and see Ai, and they're like, huh, this is like, this is just a blip on the screen, no problem. We don't even send a full force up there to waste the time. Let's just march in and take them out. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. Woo, that's it, right? Just from, in one verse, we went from, like, victory. And half of the verse later, we've got defeat. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far back as Shibarim and struck them at the descent. Wow. You know, 36 doesn't seem that, you know, 3,000, 2,000, 3,000, that's actually not bad, you know, what's that, 1%, whatever. All right. But here's the big one. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Oh. Where have we heard that? Rahab. Who said that? Good answer. Rahab. What did Rahab say? We've heard about your God. You destroyed King Og of Sion. We've heard you killed the Moabite kings, and your God brought you across the Red Sea. We've heard about you. And when that happened, our hearts melted and we became like water. And now it's the people of Israel whose hearts are melting and they become as water. There seems to be some role reversal here. The Canaanites have taken on the strength of Israel. How can such a little force destroy such a larger force? At least chase them off. And Israel has taken on the fear of the Canaanites. Verse 6 says, and then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Now, we don't know what time he started all this, but presumably, you know, all this happened fairly. Usually attacks kind of come and happen early in the morning, and it didn't take long for the rout to happen. And so probably by mid-morning at noon at the latest, he's back in the, they're all back in the camp with the horrible story that they've been defeated at Ai. And all day long, Joshua falls on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. All day he stays there. Not just he, but also the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their head. That's because that's the universal symbol of mourning and grieving, right? And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh, have we heard that before? Oh, boy. Well, Joshua was mentored by who? Moses. And now he's repeating what Moses said. Oh, what, would it be good enough for us to die in Egypt? You had to bring us out here? Oh, that we would have been content just to stay in Egypt. Now, actually, that's what the Israelites said. But Moses is like, God, why have you given me these people? Oh, Lord, he continues. He's not done. He's not done. We're just getting started. Oh, Lord. What can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off your name from the earth what will you do for your great name? Why is the name of the Lord so important? Where does that promise come from? Where does that refer to? Some of us last fall studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we stopped right as we got in to the first three verses of chapter 12. Right? God's covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, in chapter 2, no, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right? And I will make your name great. Because when God makes Abraham's name great, whose name is great in response? God's. God is glorified. I'll bless you to be a blessing. I will bless you in all the earth so that the whole earth, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And now, Joshua is saying, hey, I heard that promise, but man, what's going on here? What's going to happen when we are cut off and our name is destroyed? When we're cut off and destroyed in the land, your name, O God, is going to be cut off from the earth. So what's the problem? What is the human condition that's revealed in this story? Well, Joshua is judging God. Joshua, what are you saying? And to whom are you saying it? Joshua, do you hear yourself? And by the way, Joshua is doing it without knowledge. He's doing it without righteousness. And he's passing judgment on God. Like, what doesn't he mention? He doesn't mention Achan's sin. Why doesn't he mention Achan's sin? Because he doesn't know. And so this is the problem with judgment. Anytime we want to sit in judgment, whether that's of God or someone else, we need to have absolute knowledge about everything before we can know that our judgment is right. And the problem is, as smart as I think I am, I don't know everything, and I know that I don't know everything. But it doesn't mean that I'm not super smart. And I think it's my humility that makes me so awesome.
Doesn't mean that you are.
Well, come on now. Let's not be philosophically accurate. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, you know what this is proof of? This is proof that God doesn't like victim mentalities. He doesn't like pity parties. Because that's what Joshua just had, isn't it? He had himself a pity party. That's the word that my mom used to say. Did his mother use that phrase, pity party? Yeah. So the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant and that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things and they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. How's that for the addition of your knowledge, Joshua? Right? Joshua didn't previously have this knowledge. His self-pity and his anger toward God is based on ignorance and his own unrighteousness. And I walk around society and I hear people judging God all the time. Why would God do that? What? Do you know everything? Who are you to sit in judgment of the one who knows everything and is perfectly righteous? Verse 12, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, God says. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Israel lost because the judgment of Israel was exactly what I said it would be. I will be with you no more. Wow. What? You remember what we heard in chapter 1? What did God say to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Why? Because I am with you wherever you go. And now God is saying, I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And if you weren't sure that God doesn't like pity parties and victim mentalities, here we have it again in verse 13. Get up! Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. And he who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, among with all that belongs to him. When was the last time we saw something destroyed by fire? Just last chapter, chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. Now, it wasn't enough for the walls to fall down. God instructed them to burn it all with fire. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. I already asked this question. If it was Achan who violated God's standard, why did the anger of the Lord burn against the whole people of Israel? And how is that fair? The answer is that God warned all Israel. He warned them. And so his anger burns against all Israel, but the Lord takes man by man. Israel paid a collective price, or did they? Well, if you were one of the 36 families that lost men that day, you paid a price. But, you know, how many of you hear about soldiers dying in Afghanistan? We're paying the collective price for soldiers dying in the Middle East, but we don't know them, right? We don't grieve like their families grieve. Right? So in a way they pay a collective price, but ultimately when it comes down to the real punishment, the Lord's going to take the man, man by man. So, what's the problem in the text? We humans don't like God's judgment. We sit in judgment of God. We say, that isn't fair. We judge God. In sin and ignorance, we judge God. With a lack of knowledge and a lack of righteousness, we judge God. The righteousness of God, God is not capable of being unrighteous. The minute someone says to me, well, the God you serve is not righteous because if he was righteous, he wouldn't do those things. I immediately know that that person doesn't know the God that I worship. Because he's not unrighteous. If he were unrighteous, he wouldn't be God and I wouldn't worship him. So here's the deal. Either that person misunderstands and has a lack of knowledge about God, or God is completely unrighteous. And who do you think I trust? The righteousness of God leads us to his holiness. Now, this is some of Randy's favorite topics, those attributes of God, right? In
by the way, the righteousness of God equals the holiness of God, equals the justice of God, equals the love of God, equals the wrath of God, equals the mercy of God, equals all of his attributes, equal themselves, because hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is
one.
And all of his attributes are co-equal to one another. Now, it's us, we human beings, that break them out into these attributes, and we pit one against the other. God can't be just. If he be merciful, he can't be just. And it's confusing. How can God have wrath and justice against punishment of sin, and yet also be merciful, loving, and forgiving? But that's all human constructions put on God. It's not what God said about himself. Yeah, that's deep, isn't it? Never thought of that, did you? That's why I'm here. Yeah, that's why you're here. But if we don't understand the righteousness of God, we don't understand the otherness, the holiness of God, the perfection of God. And if we don't understand the otherness, holiness, perfection of God, then we cannot understand the wrath of God. Wrath only sounds bad to us. The Tellers, who are on spring break this week, so they're off to wherever they're going. What is it that Erickson calls wrath and judgment? That's the name of the praise band that he has with his two sons, right? We don't know what to do with the wrath of God. But here's the deal. If we really truly know God and we love God and we believe he's righteous and he's really holy, then we should desire the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is actually a good thing. Because it's the wrath of God that brings about the justice of God. And even as I say that, I'm unsettled in my spirit. But it's not because God is messed up, it's because I'm messed up. God has perfect knowledge. He's got perfect righteousness. And so he can make a perfect judgment. Do I trust God to make perfect judgments? Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. Ooh, he warned us about this in the last few verses, didn't he? And the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clans, the Zerahites, come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua and his family, that is Zimri's family, come forward, man by man. And Achan, the son of Conri, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. What tribe? So one from the tribe of Judah will be taken to atone the sins of the people of God. Whoa! Wow. Well, he got emotional about that. What's he talking about? Oh, there'll be another one who comes to atone from the tribe of Judah to atone for the sins of God's people. Verse 1, we were told that Achan took some of the devoted things, and here in verse 18, the knowledge of his sin is uncovered, and it is revealed by God, and it is judged by God, man by man. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, wow, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Seems like a strange invitation, strange command. If you're aching and you're paying attention up to this point, how are you feeling about now? And then you hear Joshua say, "My son, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise." Is the justice of God, the wrath of God, is it praiseworthy in the eyes of his people? Wow. That challenges us right down to the core of our heart, doesn't it? Achan replied, "It's true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." Achan knows. He knew it a long time ago. He knew it when Judah got singled out tribe by tribe. He knew it when the Zerahites got singled out. He's like, "Oh, this isn't going to end well." And when Zimri's clan, he knew it. "This is what I have done," he said, "when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." I saw, I coveted, I took. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? David? David and Bathsheba? Sure, that's exactly right. I agree. That's not what I was thinking of, but that's right. How about this one? "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." I saw, I coveted, I took. Eve did it. Achan did it. David did it. I've done it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the people, and spread them out before the Lord. They spread them out before the Lord because they're devoting them to the Lord again, right? Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver and the robe and the gold wedge, his sons and his daughters, oh no, his cattle, his donkeys and his sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Well, they didn't just take Achan. They took his sons and his daughters. They took his cattle and his sheep. They took his tent. What did they do to be included in his punishment? Absolutely not. But I don't like it. I don't like that at all. That's the way life works, friends. I still don't like it. Okay, you don't have to like it. There's no prerequisite. There is nowhere in here that I'm aware of that says you have to like everything. All the judgments of God, it says, are righteous. To my knowledge, it doesn't say that you have to like them. We all participate in corporate sin and corporate punishment. Did you know that?
Yes. Yes.
It's just a reality of this world. It is set up in the fabric of creation. It's the way it works. And sometimes we don't even realize it, right? My father had an anger problem. My mother was an alcoholic. My uncle abused me. All that, Pastor Bill? I'm speaking generically. Well, my father did have an anger problem, but my mother was definitely not an alcoholic. And none of my uncles abused me. At least not physically or sexually. They had pretty cruel senses of humor sometimes, but it was a different sort of abuse, I guess. But guess what? To some degree, if it didn't happen to us, it happened to our mother or our father, that her father was had an anger problem, or her mother was an alcoholic, or her uncle abused her, or your father's father was an alcoholic, and your father's mother had an anger problem, right? Is there anyone here who looks back over the history and your known family and says, we're all good? Anybody? My mother-in-law is so tyrannical. My grandfather was a lazy bum. My grandmother was a gossip. If any of those things can be said about any of these relatives anywhere in your line, you are paying a price for communal sin. You are being punished for it. What do you mean? Because if you married a man who's got a wife who's a tyrant, a mother who's a tyrant, well, or if you married a man whose wife is a tyrant, well, then that actually is you. But if you married a man whose mother was a tyrant, who chose to marry that man? You did. And if she's a tyrant, and it's being played out in his life and being played out in your marriage, you're being punished for a communal sin. It's the way the world works. Every one of us comes from a dysfunction and sinful family that has negatively impacted our lives. It's the way it is. It just is this way. We pay the corporate price for the personal sin of another. And this plays out across society. And people in our culture say that people are basically good. But Pastor, I don't like it that way. It isn't fair. Why should I have to pay? Okay. That's a fair question. Let me ask this. Here's an interesting question I want to ask you. If you don't think it's fair that you shouldn't have to pay for someone else's sin, what does fair mean? And why should others have to pay for your sin and your brokenness? Because that happens too. Right? Right? It does. So fairness, as it pertains to human knowledge and human righteousness, let's just throw that out the window, because we're not capable of determining what is fair. And the unfairness of God, as you may deem it, also seems to go the opposite way toward grace. Was it fair? You know, consider Rahab to Achan. Was that fair? Achan is one of God's chosen people. God's promise is on Achan and his family. Was God's promise on Rahab? What if it was on Rahab because she did something good? What about her family? What did they do to be saved? They did nothing to be saved. Absolutely nothing. Don't know why that doesn't work sometimes. They did nothing. By the way, the position of Achan's sin and punishment directly following the grace that Rahab received and her pardon shouldn't be missed. The fact that that's in chapter 6 and Achan's in chapter 7, we shouldn't miss the importance of that. God is not an anti-Canaanite bigot. Anyone who looks at the Bible and says, look at Joshua, God went in and killed him, he committed genocide, divine genocide. He's an anti-Canaanite bigot. They're just simply ignorant or not being honest about what we actually see in the passage. Because in chapter 6, he shows grace to a Canaanite prostitute. In chapter 7, one of his own elect children is stoned to death. Canaanite. His justice and his grace are for both sides. And by the way, that's exactly what happens when Joshua in chapter 5 bumps into the commander of the Lord's army and he says, are you for Israel or are you for our enemy? And what does he say? No, I'm not of either one. We love a God who shows grace to people who don't deserve it, but we tend to judge God for punishing sin and unrighteousness. I love the gracious God. But the God who punishes sin and unrighteousness, that makes me slightly uncomfortable. Because I'm a sinner. Right? And by the way, we don't even like it when he offered a warning. It's not like Achan wasn't seriously warned. He was there. So what's wrong with our sense of justice? Well, we lack two things. We lack knowledge and we lack righteousness, right? Ask yourself, am I willing to leave all judgment up to the one who has all knowledge and all righteousness? Are we willing to do that? How might your children respond to you differently if when something is horribly embarrassing or they've done something really bad and it's been discovered, if you looked at them once and said, you know what, honey, I'm not judging you because I don't know everything about you, and I'm not perfect myself. I wonder how your relationship with your child might change. Just saying. Verse 25, then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, who are the rest? The sons and the daughters and the cattle and the sheep. They burned them. Oh my gosh, that's horrible. Yeah, it is horrible. And over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. What does that sound like? What's that? Jericho stones are laying in a heap. Well, that might remind you of that. That's right. After they crossed over the Jordan, God said, go back out. Take one man from each tribe of Israel, go out and gather a stone and pile them up in a pile. So when your children say one day, what do these stones represent? You can tell them that the Lord caused us to cross over. So what it doesn't say, but it's absolutely implied, is that this same large pile of rocks remains to this day, the day of this writing. So when their kids are, well, that, we know what that meant down there. What does this pile of rocks mean? What it means is, daughter, when the Lord has a covenant demand, don't violate it. That's what it means. Because when you violate it, or when I violate it, everybody pays. Then the Lord turned away from his fierce anger. Oh, what? That's right. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. But what does that mean? Why does Achor matter? Because it means to bring disaster. Because Achan brought disaster on the people of Israel that day. And this is how the story ends. For now. Is punishing sin in the camp, is that fair? Well, what is fair? Is collective punishment fair for personal sin? Well, we struggle and we suffer on a daily basis in our society because of pornography, abortion, and sexually transmitted diseases. Now, let me say, America isn't Israel. We're not God's chosen people. Those of us in Christ are God's chosen people. But I don't want to equate the covenant that God made with Israel with the direct covenant of our society. That would be incorrect theology, and too many evangelical Christians just go directly from Israel to America. Well, there's elect in Canada too. Hard to believe, I know. But there are. But you want to know why our culture is plagued with human trafficking? Because men pay good money to watch other men have sex with women and children. That's a collective punishment for a personal sin. Millions and millions of babies. If there weren't personal sins, there wouldn't be any STDs. Is it the wife's fault when her husband has been out with the wrong person and brings back that? She still suffers, doesn't she? And the child that she bears suffers. That's just the reality. These are all pictures of the people of God who, again, not just America, but those of us in the body of Christ, all of those things happen in the body of Christ. No, I don't, Pastor. Come on, man. We're better than that. Come on. Don't be so naive. Don't be so dishonest. And maybe it's not sexual sins. Maybe it's eating disorders. Obesity. One way or the other. You got to be too thin, or you're not valued, or whatever makes you happy, you can put in your face because it's okay as long as it covers up your pain. Don't deal with the real issue. Just eat your way to oblivion. These are all personal sins that lead to collective punishment. Well, how's it collective punishment for overweightness? Well, the cost of health insurance, for one. Who taught you what comfort food was? How about personality disorders? Borderline personality disorder? Narcissism? I don't know. I don't know, but here's my guess. Almost, I'm going to guess. I'm just going to step out in academic, what's the word I'm looking for? Risk. Academic risk. I'm going to take the academic risk and say that people who suffer from narcissism probably had dysfunctional upbringings. Oh, call me judgmental.
But my personality disorders are for collective punishment.
Well, that might be true. Sin in the camp must be dealt with. It always is, by the way. This is why the government puts a lot of people up in jail. They're dealing with sin in the camp. That's what God has ordained governments to say, this is where the boundaries are. Immorality, idolatry, materialism, racism, anti-Semitism, nationalism, all of those things are not acceptable for the people of God. And yet they all exist. And they put a black mark on the face of the church. It's why some people say, I want nothing to do with the church. It's too rich, materialism. I want nothing to do with the church because the color of racism has destroyed the witness of Christ in America. It has. In some ways, it has. Right? There were churches in the South prior to the Civil Rights Movement who wouldn't worship with brothers and sisters in Christ, people redeemed by the blood of Jesus, because of the color of their skin. God is a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-keeping God. His people are called to obedience. Not only does God punish covenant-breaking, amongst his people. In the new covenant, he places the punishment upon himself through Jesus Christ. Another one. Another one from the tribe of Judah would atone for the sins of Israel. Romans chapter 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who's messed up? Yeah, everybody. Verse 21, jumping down to verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. That is, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He becomes the one who pays the price. He takes on Achan's sin instead of Achan himself. He takes on Achan's sin for all the people. And this was to show God's righteousness. Right? He's righteous. He's got to judge. He has all knowledge and all holiness. He has to judge. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's just not a wrathful, angry God who takes out punishment on his people. God is a perfect, righteous judge who takes out the wrath of his people on himself, but makes sure that the justification of their sin actually has taken place. He's the one who pays the penalty. He's the one. We're all guilty. But by his grace, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And so what we ought to be is not angry at the God of Old Testament, but we should have a heart of gratitude that he meets us in our guilt with his grace and brings us his holiness and his righteousness, and he shares it with us.
Hallelujah.
It's only in light of understanding God's holiness and justice that we can actually, really, take hold of understanding his grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. It cost God everything. Are you sometimes tempted to judge God's application of justice and punishment? Who is the Holy One in your mind? Who's the one who has all knowledge and who has all righteousness? Do you trust God to have that knowledge and that righteousness? Or do you break in and you say, I don't like it the way it is. I want it to be the way I want it to be. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Every one of us compared to the holiness of God, every one of us deserves to be stoned and burned. But you took that punishment on yourself. So you are just, you are justifier of the one who believes in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, would you conform our thinking and our opinions to the truth of your word by the leading of your Spirit? May we invite and encourage those in our culture to think differently, to question again, to wonder aloud. And Lord, perhaps there's a Rahab amongst our circle of friends that you're calling to yourself. And so, Lord, you are the perfect God of knowledge and righteousness who leads out perfect judgment on Jesus. Would you also include by your grace those that will lead your name to be glorified in all the earth? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, if you will, for a last word. And this is how the prophet Isaiah ends chapter 12. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst